Now, as we saw last week, we read of the martyrdom of John the Baptist, how he was put to death by wicked King Herod simply because he testified to truth. He was not afraid to preach before kings, and therefore he was killed. Here Jesus hears the news. And the first thing I want us to see is that for Jesus and his disciples, there is a time of rest anticipated. Verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Now, it wasn't solely by himself. His disciples were with him. We see that in the other gospel accounts. But it was by himself in the sense that he wasn't going over there with the multitudes. He was going for a time of peace, a time of rest, a time to meditate. Jesus, in this passage, is shown to us to be a true human. It's a heresy to say that Jesus is God and only appeared to be a human. That Jesus was true God and only took on a form, a mirage of humanity. No, Jesus was a true human, a real human. He had a true body like your body and mine. Blood pulsed through his veins. And he had a reasonable soul like you and I have souls. Jesus was real, a true human. And we see that humanity in this passage here. I think particularly in the fact that he expresses grief. I think that's implied. Jesus hears of the martyrdom of John the Baptist. And what does he do? He wants to retreat away. He wants to go away from people to take some time to himself. Jesus, as a true human with a reasonable soul like you and I, became sad. Saddened by the affairs that occurred around him. Sad when his friends lost their lives. Here, it's the martyrdom of John. But there are other occasions where Jesus showed emotion. He wasn't impassive. Remember when his friend Lazarus died, that he went, and when he saw Mary coming to him, and she was weeping, and the Jews who were with her were coming weeping and wailing, as was the custom of Jewish women in those days. It tells us he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And what a strong word it is to groan in his spirit. He was moved because of the grief of those around him. And when he came to the grave itself, in which his friend's body lay, it tells us that Jesus wept. Jesus experienced emotions. Jesus experienced grief. He was a true man. Read the Psalms, and you see that very thing. How often the Psalms paint to us the emotional life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need New Testament songs, because the Psalms are New Testament songs. The Psalms go together with the Gospels. The Gospels tell us what Jesus did. The Psalms teach us what Jesus felt. And there were plenty of emotions in the Psalms that we can see were the emotions of Christ. He was a real human being, and he experienced grief. And friends, it's appropriate for us, when we are grieved, to express it. Sometimes perhaps well-meaning Christians, or perhaps some legalistic Christians, would come to you and say, "Don't grieve, don't weep, stop crying." But that's not at all what should be said. Jesus wept. When we're faced with grief, it's appropriate for us to be sad, to cry, to groan, and so on. We're not to try to become impassive and just say, because we're spiritual people, these things don't affect us. They do affect us. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world in which we face the consequences of sin, and particularly that curse, death itself. And so we can grieve. It's appropriate to grieve. But friends, make sure your grief is always in moderation. Remember Job. There was a temptation for him in his grief. It was a temptation to curse God and die. But Job said, shall we accept good from God and not evil? Job teaches us that we're to try to be reconciled to the will of God. It's not easy. You and I know that. There are many things that happen in our lives and in the lives of those close to us that we would rather weren't happening. And yet they do happen. But shall we accept good from God and not evil? The Lord's purposes ultimately will be for good. So it is appropriate for us to weep as long as it is in moderation, not excessive. But remember the verse in Psalm 116. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. When God's people die, when God's people close their eyes in this world, it is precious to God. And so I think for us also. Here we see Christ's true humanity, because he grieves. But also, we see, I think, that Jesus wants to withdraw to this deserted place because the mission that he has from God is advancing. Jesus had a forerunner, and that was John the Baptist. John preached in preparation for the coming of the kingdom. John preached, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But now the forerunner has been killed. It shows to Jesus that the mission that he has come for is advancing, that soon it will be his time. He will lay down his life voluntarily on the cross. How often do you read in the Bible, in the Gospels, Jesus saying, my time has not yet come, or my hour is not yet? But Jesus knows it's advancing. Jesus knows it's coming. Jesus knows that soon he will suffer many things at the hands of wicked men. And he knows that soon he must, by his own authority, lay down his life. And that's a heavy thing for him to consider. Which one of us could consider such a thing? It's a heavy thing for Christ because he is a true human. And so, as he goes to this deserted place, no doubt he's going to meditate upon some of these things. But we also see further Christ's humanity in this passage. Well, not really, more in the parallel passages, but it is implied. Because Jesus understands that his disciples also need a time of rest. His disciples have been busy in his cause. In Mark and Luke, in their accounts, we see that the disciples have only just returned from their mission. They had been sent out two by two to preach the gospel of the kingdom. They had been empowered by God's Spirit to cast out demons in his name, to heal the sick, and so on. And they come back, in one sense, they're buzzing because of the things they've been enabled to do by God's Spirit. They're excited by what they've seen. But in another sense, they are absolutely exhausted. And Jesus knows this. He sees it in them. And he knows it experientially, because he himself has faced this bodily weakness and exhaustion. We shouldn't think of Jesus, just because he is and was God, that he was some superhero who never grew tired and always had strength and energy. He was a true human. His body faced tiredness and exhaustion. As he preached in the Sermon on the Mount, that sermon that goes on for three chapters of our Bibles, no doubt at the end of that sermon, he was tired. All ministers are tired after preaching sermons. Sabbath evenings are exhausting for ministers because our bodies are weak. And we're tired. After a week of study to prepare a sermon, you preach it and you go home and you could collapse at times. Jesus knew this because he himself had faced it. He had a real human body. And as he looks at his disciples, he knows exactly what they need. They need rest. They need recreation. And we know what the word recreation really means. So it's not just simply a hobby, but it's a time to be recreated. Those hobbies that you do, which are your recreations, are things that give you a chance to recover energy so that you can go back to your work and work harder and work better to the glory of God. And so it is, Jesus recognizes that his disciples here are exhausted. They need recreation. They need to be renewed. They need to be reinvigorated in order that they can go back out again and do what he has called them to do. Yes, ministers are called to spend and be spent, but they must also look after their bodies. And sometimes you get people looking at ministers. It's never happened to me, I'll say that, but you get people looking at ministers and saying, I don't think that's something a minister should be doing. Something legitimate. But saying, I don't think they should be doing that. Shouldn't they not be out doing work? Shouldn't they be in their study preparing for sermons? But Jesus shows there is time for rest and relaxation. It's necessary because our bodies are weak. And Jesus himself needed that. And how much compassion he had on others because he knew this. No doubt also as Jesus withdraws to this deserted place, he is going to spend time meditating, time communing with his Father who is in heaven. How many times in the Gospels do we read of Jesus being in a deserted place? Sometimes he got up early in the morning and withdraws to a desolate place to pray. Other times he doesn't go to bed, but goes up the hill in order to pray. And is it not right for us to infer from this passage that Jesus crossing the lake to a desolate place, that one of the purposes was for him to pray, to spend time in the presence of his Father? So here in the first part of verse 13, we have a time of rest anticipated. But then immediately, even before we finish the verse, we have the time of rest interrupted. Because look at the last half of the verse. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. Scarcely had Jesus left in the boat with his disciples than the people were running around the lake. Now, it may have only been a few miles across the Sea of Galilee. Probably would have been more like 10 miles to get all the way around on foot. But it's the impression we get here is that Jesus and his disciples arrive at the other side and the people are already there. Imagine that. They've only just left the multitudes. They've come for a time of rest. And there they are, looking, eager for more, wanting miracles, wanting to be healed, wanting to be taught. I wonder what you would do. And I wonder what I would do. If you were anticipating a holiday from work, and you set off on your holiday, you arrived at your destination, only to be immediately receive a phone call from your employer demanding that you do more. It would ruin your holiday, wouldn't it? What would you have done if you were Jesus? Would you have sent the people away? Would you have said to them, look, I would love to help you, but you must understand, I'm grieving. My cousin, John the Baptist, my forerunner, my herald, has just been killed. I need time to process this, to grieve, to recover. My disciples are weak and exhausted, and they need time to recover. Surely the people would understand if Jesus sent them away. Even if he said to them, come back tomorrow or the next day. What does Jesus do? Verse 14. We see here, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed the sick. Here Jesus spends. He expands himself. He engages in more ministry. The very thing that he has left behind for a season of rest, he now engages in. He doesn't dismiss them. He doesn't speak rudely to them. No, rather, in his heart, there is nothing but compassion for these people. They are lost like sheep without a shepherd. They are suffering physically. They are suffering spiritually. And so Jesus will deal with these things. His compassion moved him to withdraw with his disciples. He was compassionate towards them to give them a time of rest. But his compassion also moves him to help these people. And not even his grief will stop him from engaging in ministry. Matthew here focuses in verse 14 on healing the sick. But in Mark and in Luke, it tells us quite clearly that Jesus engaged in preaching. Jesus preached a sermon to these people. Now, in one sense, it's easier to preach to more people than to a small group. But when you have 5,000 men, plus women and children, just think about how you would have to project your voice that all would be able to hear. That is exhausting. And yet Jesus engages in preaching to these people, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is one who is compassionate, a true human, but one who loves people. But evening comes. It grows late. And these people have had nothing to eat. For some of them, they are many miles away from their homes. What are they to do? The disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Look, just send them away. You've spent enough time ministering to them. The sick have been healed. People have been fed with spiritual food in the sermon. But now, let's be real, they need physical food. And we have nothing to give them. Even 200 denarii, 200 days' wages, would not provide enough food for all these people. Send them home. Announce the benediction. Tell them it's time to get on and away." But Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, we see here in verse 16, he presents a test to his disciples. He says this: "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." I think there are two sides to that test. First of all, Jesus is testing them to see, will they be as compassionate as they ought to be? Will they be as compassionate as Christ was? Will they forego their own comfort and their own rest in order to help these people? That's one side to it. And of course, that shouldn't be underestimated. You know yourselves, the tireder you are, the harder it is to help people. The harder it is to be compassionate. If a baby, for example, cries in the middle of the night, or a toddler, it's much easier to be compassionate if you haven't gone to bed yet. It's much easier to go in if you haven't fallen asleep. But if you're woken out of a deep sleep and you're exhausted, it's harder to be compassionate. And so for you and for me, when we're tired, when we're weary, it takes greater strength in order to be as compassionate as we know we ought to be. And the disciples here, will they be compassionate? Well, that's the first test, but I think there's another test. The question is, will they have faith? Will they believe that this problem can be overcome? They look rationally. "We have nothing." They look rationally. 200 denarii would be needed even just to give sufficient or just a little bit to each person. They look rationally because Andrew is able to bring a boy who has these 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they look rationally and say, "It's a lost cause. It can't be done. We just simply don't have enough food for such people." In this sense, they fail the test. They are men of little faith. And you might say, well, surely it's understandable. They've never seen a miracle like what we're about to experience. We know the answer. We know the story so well. We've known it since our earliest days. We know what's going to happen. And so it's very easy for us to criticize the disciples and say to them, shouldn't they have known better? But nevertheless, I think there is one example, one precedent that should have encouraged them to have faith in this situation. Because what was the very first miracle that Jesus had done? Do you remember how Jesus and his mother and the disciples were invited to the wedding feast at Cana? And then that most embarrassing thing happened. they ran out of wine. And it would reflect badly on the family. And so Mary, hearing of this, draws Jesus aside and tells him the problem. And she has confidence that he can deal with it. And so he did. He produced from water wine. And not only sufficient wine, but exquisite wine. The best wine. Better than the one that had been provided before. The disciples had seen this, how Jesus could deal with these problems. Should they not have had faith that he could have done something here? And yet, to their mind, it just seems impossible. I think this shows to us that Jesus was not someone who used his power as magical powers for common things. We shouldn't think of Jesus in the days of his humiliation as if every time the disciples were hungry or he was hungry that he turned stones into bread. He did not do that. In his humiliation, he did not use the power of God to feed himself and to feed his disciples. No, rather, he suffered poverty. He depended upon the benevolence of other people, particularly those women who supported him in the ministry. Think of it. Christ in his humiliation, the Lord of all creation, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the one who possesses the earth and its fullness, came down into poverty and had very little and depended on others. The one upon whom all should depend was found trusting in other people's benevolence. What a humiliation for Christ. He did not use his miracles as magical powers for the common food that he needed for everyday life. But nevertheless, he is able to use the powers in order to be compassionate to these people who are hungry and need something to eat. And what a miracle it is. He takes the bread and the fish and he blesses it. Or he gives thanks for it. He looks up into heaven and he sets for us an example, one that was common in the Old Testament and one that continues even to today, that before our meals we ought to give thanks for the food that we are receiving from God. It comes from him. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, God answers that prayer and he gives to us food. Always return thanks. Always bless the food. Always pray before a meal. Jesus does that. Then he breaks it. And he gives it to his disciples. And we don't know how this miracle works. But we must marvel at it. Because the disciples take from Jesus' hand the bread and the fish. And it seems never to end. He just keeps breaking and breaking. And giving more and more, and it multiplies and multiplies until every person there was satisfied. 5,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children received not only sufficient, not only a morsel to tide them over, but they received plenty. It's like a feast to them. They are filled up on this meal. And besides that, 12 baskets of fragments are left over. 12 large baskets of leftovers. Jesus can meet needs. Jesus can meet needs sufficiently, but Jesus can meet needs exceedingly abundantly, above all that we can ask or even think. He gives over and beyond what is needed. Just think, how much bread and fish would be needed by you in order to fill you. If you had walked 10 miles to get round to the other side of the lake, if you had sat there for a long time listening to a sermon, it's growing late, you've probably not eaten since breakfast, how much food would be required to fill you up and then multiply that by more than 5,000? And yet Jesus supplied. There was no lack whatsoever. Jesus was compassionate. Compassionate to these people in their hunger. Such a common thing. You and I are hungry every day. But his open hand satisfies. all those who look to him. Now, of course, not all in this great assembly had faith. Not all were believers. Jesus doesn't just show compassion to those who are trusting in him. He shows compassion to all of them, without exception. And we know that not all these people are believers because of what happens on the next day. John chapter 6 makes this clear. Because on the next day, when the crowds lose Jesus, they don't know where he is. They go looking for him. Why? Because they wanted a miracle. They were looking for more bread. They wanted him to astound them and astonish them and provide food for them. But they didn't have any interest in Christ's hard teaching. When he began to show really who he was and the nature of his kingdom, well, then they began to leave him, desert him. Even some of his closer disciples went back. You see, not all these people were believers. And yet Jesus shows compassion to them. Jesus is prepared to forgo his time of grieving, to forgo his time of rest and relaxation in order to give to those in need. And here's the question for us. Is he any less able to give to us today? And is he any less willing to give today? If Jesus was so compassionate and so able to supply these needs in that day, is he less able today? Is he less willing? Well, friends, we can say with certainty he's no less willing and he's no less able. Perhaps we can even say he's more able. Here, Jesus today is enthroned at the right hand of God, King over all things. Here, Jesus is exalted to the right-hand side of the Father. And Jesus is there for us, for the church. He rules over all things for the church. He is no longer humiliated. He is exalted. But friends, Jesus at the right hand of God remains a human being. He remains God and man, two distinct natures, but one person forever. He will always be the God-man. He will always remain the God-man. And as a true man, as we've thought, he knows what it is to be compassionate. What needs do you have today? Do you not think Christ understands those needs? Do you not think Christ knows what it was for himself to suffer many of those things? And for him to observe his friends and family and others in his day going through those things? Remember, Jesus saw all manifold types of sickness and illness, and he was able to heal them all. Jesus knows the curse in this world. Jesus knows the infirmities of life, the illnesses and the weaknesses and so on. And Jesus, as a true human at God's right side, remains compassionate to you and to me. What does Hebrews 4 tell us? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Friends, Christ is far removed from us in one sense. He has ascended up into heaven, and we remain on earth. But Christ is close to us in another sense. He is within reach. We do not have a high priest that can't be touched. We have one that we can draw near to at the throne of grace. And one whose ear is open to our cries. One who delights in mercy. One who wants to hear you call out to him in your need, in your humiliation, in your suffering, in your illness, in your trials. Christ wants to hear. Jesus, at the right-hand side of God, is not someone that needs his arm twisted into answering your prayers. What an awful notion that would be. As if we needed to bribe him. If I promise to be good for the rest of this week, will you answer my prayer? What an awful way to approach Christ. He doesn't need his arm twisted. He is generous. He is gracious. He gives liberally. What does 2 Corinthians teach us? God loves a cheerful giver. Why does God love a cheerful giver? Because it's a reflection of his character. And it's a reflection of Christ himself, who though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. There was the most cheerful giver, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. If Christ is the epitome of a cheerful giver, should we not go to him with boldness to find mercy and grace? Friends, he is able. He is able to give sufficient. What are your needs? In comparison to the power of Christ, they are so small. You think that your problems are so big and so numerous, and in one sense they are. Left to yourself, they would crush you. But Christ can give sufficient to meet all needs. Indeed, he can give exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or even think. What do you dream of? Christ can do even more than what you dream of. Friends, do you have needs? Well, if you have needs, you must take them to the Lord in prayer. Are you praying? Are you praying for yourself and for those around you? Are you going to him in faith, longing for him to deal with your problems? Do you believe that Christ did this miracle at all? Do you believe that 2,000 years ago he actually took bread and fish and broke it and multiplied it for 5,000 plus people? Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you will put him to the test by taking your prayers to him. Approach boldly, knowing that he is a compassionate high priest. But this miracle is an example to us of an even greater act of compassion. And again, we see that on the next day in John chapter 6. Jesus gave bread, yes. That was important, yes. It fed the people for that day, yes. But the next day, what happened? They were hungry and they needed more food. And they go to Jesus to see another miracle that they may be astounded. But Jesus doesn't actually give them more bread the next day. The crowds have come because they want to take Jesus by force and set him up as king in opposition to the Romans. But Jesus withdraws from this. He doesn't want that. And he challenges them about the issue of bread. He says, "Do not labor for that which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Don't be consumed with your desire for bread, but seek the bread that brings everlasting life." And he goes on to say what? He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." You see, the greater act of compassion that this miracle pictures for us is not that Jesus simply gives us our daily bread, but that Jesus gives of himself to us. He is the bread of life. That he offers himself to you and to me. That you and I can feed upon him tonight. That we can eat and drink and be satisfied. He offers to us everlasting life. Christ can satisfy the deepest spiritual desires within your heart. What do you desire? Humanity desires immortality. You think about how the advertising around us is always designed to make us pursue youth, to look younger, to put off the aging process. We don't like to grow old and wrinkly and grey-haired. We're taught that it's better to remain young and full of strength and vigour. And so we're encouraged to pursue these things. We don't like to think of death. We try to put all such thoughts away. But does that not show that within man, God has put eternity on our hearts? That we desire something more? We know that a time comes when we will die. And we wonder what lies ahead. The deepest spiritual desire that we can have is for everlasting life. And Jesus can feed that desire. Just as he could give bread to these hungry people and satisfy them so that the pangs of hunger are gone, so too he can give to you and to me everlasting life to satisfy our spiritual needs. He gives himself to us. He offers afresh tonight himself for us, his broken body and his shed blood. And so, friends, we're to cast ourselves upon him. Yes, we cast ourselves upon him for our everyday needs, for our afflictions and all the things we've already spoken of. But we must cast ourselves upon him also for everlasting life. And with him, there is plenteous redemption. With him, there is enough to meet our spiritual needs and to go exceedingly abundantly above these things. Jesus gives himself. What a compassionate Savior he is to us. But then one further point of application for us. I want us to note the challenge, the test that Jesus presented to his disciples in this passage. Look at the words that Jesus says. There aren't many words recorded in this passage. We don't have his sermon. We don't have his prayer. We simply have a few words, but let's look at them particularly. First of all, in verse 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And then in verse 18, when they've said, "We can't do it," he says, "Bring them here to me." He says to his disciples, "You feed them. You deal with this problem." And when they can't, he says to them, "Bring them to me." Jesus would have us as a congregation to be compassionate. To be compassionate on the world around us. People who are in poverty and in need. People who are addicted to drugs and alcohol. People who are suffering because of the effects of sin. People who are traumatized, people who are depressed, people who are suicidal, but primarily those in spiritual need. Jesus would have us help them. "You give them something to eat," he says to us. How do you respond to that? What do you say to that? Do you say, "Well, I'm too busy. I'm too tired. I really would rather some time of rest and relaxation"? But Jesus says, "No, you have a responsibility. You give them something to eat." How do you respond to that? Do you say, "Well, I have nothing to give. I don't know the words to say. We don't have much in terms of resources in the congregation. How can we really meet these needs? How can we supply them? It just can't be done." And so we put off our duty to help those in need. But look at what Jesus says in verse 18. "Bring them here to me." We can't meet all the needs. "The poor you will always have with you," Jesus says. "No government scheme, no matter how clever it is, will ever solve the problem of poverty in this world. It can't. They're destined to fail. Because Jesus says, "The poor you will always have with you." And yet Jesus says, "Bring them here to me." People have physical needs. People have material needs. People have mental needs. People are afflicted and in trouble. Bring them to Jesus. And most of all, people have spiritual needs. They are lost. They are going astray. They are sinning. They are transgressing. They are cursing God. They have no thought of everlasting life. And what do they need? They need Christ's people not to be too busy for them. Not to be too focused on our own comforts and cares. Not to be too despondent. Not to be lacking in faith, saying it just can't be done. What the people out there need is for us as a congregation, and us as individuals, to desire to give them something that will help them, whatever that something may be. But primarily it will be Christ himself. And we do that by bringing them to Christ. Bring them to me. Is there any problem out there in the world which cannot be solved by Christ? I challenge you to think of anything that he can't solve. Any problem that can't be met by a compassionate Savior. Any problem that can't be overcome, or at least that there can't be grace given to sustain them through the trial. Every problem, every need can be met by Christ. And more than that, not only can he meet those needs, but he's willing to do so. He is compassionate. Look at verse 14 again. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. May you and I be people who go to Christ for compassion, who go to him boldly to his throne of grace. May we also be people who bring others to find that same compassion which Jesus makes freely available. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O our Lord and our God, how we bless you for Christ Jesus, truly God and truly man. We thank you for how well he knows us. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust, and he is compassionate to us. We thank you for his love and his care. We thank you that he is not too busy to hear our prayers. We thank you that as we come to the Father through him, that we are never cast out. O gracious God, give us faith to go to him. We pray for those who are needy in our world around us. O Lord, give to us the compassion of Christ. May we not be blind to the world's needs. May we not be so focused on ourselves and our circumstances. But may we have such compassion. O Lord, we pray that you would use us as your ambassadors to bring such to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In conclusion, we'll read from Psalm 111. This is God's word. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works and giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Amen. Well, please stand for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.